You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
We come now to Psalm 33, which is a beautiful psalm of praise. In so many of the psalms that we've seen, they are cries for help. Not so much Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is a beautiful and powerful declaration of praise. One of my favorite commentators on the Psalms, a man named Derek Kidner, his excellent commentary on the Psalms, he wrote this. He said, "If the purest form of a hymn is praise to God for what he is and does, this is a fine example." And it's really true regarding Psalm 33. Now, this is the first psalm since Psalm 10, 23 psalms ago, to not have a title in the original Hebrew. It just begins with verse 1. So this psalm does not tell us who the author is. Now, so far, every psalm except for Psalm 1, Psalm 2, and Psalm 10 is said to be by David in the title up in the Psalms until now. Now, we know that David wrote Psalm 2 because in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit tell us that David wrote it. So it's interesting. Up until Psalm 33, through the first 32 Psalms, David is the author, specifically said to be the author of all of them but two. Now, many Bible commentators, especially older ones, they have a habit of attributing these uncredited psalms to David. In other words, many of them take the attitude of just saying, well, if we don't know who the author was, if it doesn't say that David or Solomon or Asaph or one of the other ones who wrote the psalms, the sons of Korah, whatever, if it doesn't say they wrote, then we're going to give it to David. I want you to know, I'm going to avoid that habit. I figure that if God wanted us to think that David wrote it, he would have told us. So I'll do my best. I'm not saying I'll do it perfectly, but I'll do my best throughout Psalm 33 and every one of the psalms that is unattributed in its authorship. I'll do my best to refer to the psalmist instead of to David. But if I slip now and then, well, we won't worry too much about it. Psalm 33, a beautiful psalm of praise, beginning now with the first three verses we read. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Isn't that a beautiful way to begin this psalm? Look at the way that the psalmist just cries out from the very beginning, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." It's a call for all of God's righteous ones to rejoice and praise. The psalmist's first sense was that those among God's people who walked rightly, those who are righteous among men, in a relative sense, those are the one who should rejoice in the Lord and praise him. Now, it's interesting. Psalm 32 ends, which by the way, Psalm 32 is specifically said to be a psalm of David. Psalm 32 ends with these words, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous." That's the end of Psalm 32. There's almost a sense in which Psalm 33 picks up in its first three verses where Psalm 32 left off. And maybe whoever collected these psalms and put them together in the Psalter, the collection of psalms, maybe that's why they put Psalm 33 right after Psalm 32. But here we just see that simply that God's people are called to rejoice. And rejoice in what? Look at it there in verse 1. To rejoice in the Lord and nothing else. You know what? There's many times in our life when we have nothing else to rejoice in. We rejoice in the comforts that we feel in our life. I don't know, those can come and go. To rejoice in myself, that's pretty foolish as well. To rejoice in sin, as Charles Spurgeon said, that's fatal. But as Spurgeon said, to rejoice in God is heavenly. We rejoice in the Lord. So look at that phrase again, verse 1. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." I want you to think that under the new covenant, we can extend this in an even more beautiful way. We can extend this to those who are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, that's what the promise of the gospel is that we can be declared righteous ones in Jesus Christ by a relationship of faith and love and trust in Him. Those who are righteous by God's decree, well, they have an even greater responsibility to rejoice and to praise. And notice this, it's a beautiful thought there in verse 1. For praise from the upright is beautiful. God regards worship from His people. Now, those are the ones who are upright in a relative sense. In a new covenant sense, we say they're declared to be upright or righteous. Praise from the upright is beautiful. It pleases Him and creates the sense of appreciation for beauty. God appreciates our praise just as one appreciates beauty. Have you thought about that? Dear brother, dear sister, that God looks at our sincere praise and worship and He says, that's beautiful. You know, He doesn't so much look at our physical appearance, does He? Isn't that what the Bible says? It says that man looks at the outward appearance, but it's the Lord that looks at the heart. And when He sees praise from His people, praise from those who are made righteous, who are declared to be upright, God looks at it, He appreciates it, and He says, that's beautiful. He appreciates it. This is a powerful thing. We need to realize that our purpose in praise is to please God. It's not to please us. Now, I hope you might be in a worship and praise situations where you like the music, where it's enjoyable for you. But really, I mean, that's nice, but it's not necessary. What's necessary is to please God with our praise. For praise from the upright is beautiful. You say, well, listen, David, if you heard me sing, you may not say that it's very beautiful. Listen, it doesn't matter. Sing the best you can. But when you give to God praise from an upright heart, a heart that's been declared righteous by Jesus Christ, a right that's upright before Him, it's beautiful in His ears. Now, it continues on here into verse 2. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody with an instrument of 10 strings. Here God also declares His satisfaction with worship through music and musical instruments. These can also please God, who's the creator of music, who is the great musician. Now, the psalmist here clearly exhorts God's people to praise Him with the accompaniment of musical instrument. Can I just read you that line again from verse 2? Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody with an instrument of 10 strings. Now, I have to say that I sort of regard it as just a bit strange that some have thought that such musical accompaniment belongs only to the old covenant, that it does not belong to the new covenant. There are some from some church traditions who earnestly believe that the best worship to give to God is worship from the human voice without any musical accompaniment. No piano, no organ, no guitar, no band, no anything. Now, there's a man I highly, highly respect for his own contributions to the world and to Christian ministry and to preaching. And that would be the man Charles Spurgeon. Here is Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the Book of Psalms, or at least the first volume of it, my edition of it. It's a powerful commentary, The Treasury of David. I've got a collection of all of Charles Spurgeon's sermons. I've got bobblehead dolls of Charles Spurgeon all around. Listen, I respect Charles Spurgeon. I've gained a lot from him. I want you to know something. He was someone who preferred worship to be sung without musical instruments. If you were to go into Charles Spurgeon's church 100 plus years ago at the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London, you would hear hearty songs sung unto the Lord, but without musical instrument. Now, what I find fascinating about this is that was Spurgeon's preference but he would not command it of other brothers. Let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, quote, "We who do not believe these things to be expedient in worship, lest it should mar its simplicity," he's talking about musical instruments, "we do not affirm them to be unlawful. And if any George Herbert or Martin Luther can worship God better with the aid of well-tuned instrument, who shall gainsay their right? We do not need them. They would hinder rather than help our praise. But if others are otherwise minded, are they not living in gospel liberty?" Now, I got to say, I just makes me appreciate Charles Spurgeon all the more. If Spurgeon was a man who said, I want to praise God in my congregation and we will use no musical instruments, but I will not command that of my other brothers in Christ. This is a matter of gospel liberty. God bless you for that, Charles Spurgeon. But let me make this very plain. The most important musical instrument is the heart. Another commentator from several hundred years ago, Bishop George Horn, an Anglican bishop, he said this, quote, "Music, both vocal and instrumental, is of eminent use in setting forth the praises of God, but there is no instrument like the rational soul and no melody like that of well-tuned affections." Amen. That's the most important instrument to have in tune to God. A voice in tune, praise the Lord. Instruments in tune, yes, we're grateful for them. But you need to have a well-tuned heart unto God. And then the next thing we see in Psalm 33, verse 3, is that there's the exhortation, sing to him a new song. God loves to receive and loves to hear the rejoicing praise of his people expressed in song, especially the new song. And I'm not going to get all to what a new song is. I would just say new songs come from fresh awareness of God's grace, and God loves to hear them. Sing to him a new song. Matthew Poole, a Puritan commentator, he said this, quote, "As God gives you fresh occasions, so do not content yourself with the old songs or psalms made by holy men of God, but make new ones suited to the occasions." Amen. There should be new songs of praise. And while we appreciate the old hymns, while we appreciate, you know, sort of classic songs and whatever classic means to you, we thank God for them. But we should be grateful for new songs to sing God's grace, new songs to rejoice in our fresh awareness of God's grace. Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, said this, quote, "Put off oldness, you know the new song, a new man, a new testament, a new song. A new song belongs not to men that are old, none learn that, but new men, received through grace from oldness and belonging now to the new testament, which is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Then that last line in verse 3, did you remember that? It says here, "Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Skillful musicianship and enthusiasm is fitting for the joy of God's people, and it's appropriate in the way to honor God with praise. And might I say, this is a wonderful and a rare combination in praise. Let's be honest. To have songs, to have singing that is new, that is skillful, and that is hearty or loud, a shout of joy. You know, we should have a conspicuous heartiness in our worship of God. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "Well-bred whispers are disreputable here. It is not that the Lord cannot hear us, but that it is natural for great exultation to express itself in the loudest manner. Men shout at the sight of their kings. Shall we offer no loud hosannas to the Son of David?" Well, it's true. There are many occasions where in human works, where somebody great, a celebrity, a politician, someone notable, someone famous comes, and there's a shout, there's a noise of acclamation. Should not we give the same or greater to God? Yes, there should be a heartiness about our worship, a new song, a skillful song, a loud or hearty song. Now in verses 4 and 5, David's going to consider why we should praise the Lord. Now, you see, I just did that. I said David's going to consider. We don't know if David wrote this psalm. Let me correct this. The psalmist is going to consider right here in verses 4 and 5. Look at these carefully. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You see, in the first three verses, we have this call to praise. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody. Sing to him the new song. But all of that has a basis. It's not enthusiasm just for the sake of enthusiasm. It's not excitement just for the sake of excitement. No, it's for a reason. Why? Because the word of the Lord is right and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Do you see how verses 4 and 5 follow so naturally upon the first three verses? And it's true, isn't it? Look at that phrase from verse 4. The word of the Lord is right and all his work is done in truth. The goodness and the truth of God's word is a further reason for praise. In addition, you could say that God does his work in truth. He doesn't do his work with deceit or manipulation. You can't separate God's word from his work. I think this is a beautiful, powerful thing. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, in all this, we find the true secret of our confidence and so of our joy. The word and the work of God are ever one. His word never returns to him empty. It accomplishes that which he pleases. Yes, the word of the Lord is right and all his work is done in truth. And then on to verse 5. He loves righteousness and justice. The psalmist kept thinking of the greatness of God's character. And you know what else is great about God's character? Not just his words, not just his works, but he loves righteousness and justice. And his goodness, that's spread over all the earth. The psalmist rightly rejoiced that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God who is really there, he's not amoral. He's not without goodness. He's not just a detached observer of the human condition. He is what we who are made in his image, what we would understand as good. F.B. Meyer said this. He said, the psalmist means that there is no spot in it where the traces of God's love may not be discerned if only the eyes and the heart are opened. His goodness is all over the earth. It's expressed, we love this here, in his steadfast love, the Lord's love, as he declares it right there in those verses. Now, continuing on here in verse 6, we read, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. You see, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The greatness of God goes beyond his moral goodness. He is also the God of all power and authority. By his mere word, the universe was created. And what does he do? He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. The psalmist looked at the mighty oceans and he understood that they reflect God's power and wisdom in creation. And here he's speaking of the way that the universe is not only created, but is held together. The verb tense in verse 7 is in the present. He gathers the water of the sea together in a heap. He lays up the deep. He continues to do this. God didn't just create the earth, but he holds it together in a coherent way to ever fulfill his purpose. Now, if creation itself responds to God, if the waters of the deep respond to him, if he creates the heavens by his word, how much more is it obvious that sometimes we resist God? We reject him. We push him away. So we need to be those who praise the Lord. Look at this in verses 8 and 9. Now, since all the earth is filled with the goodness of the Lord, verse 5, here all the earth is going to be called to fear the Lord. Check this out, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, this is the logical response to recognizing a God who is perfect in his character. That's verses 4 and 5. And he's perfect in his power. That's verses 6 and 7. What should happen? All the earth should fear the Lord. Every creature on the earth should set themselves in a state of humble awe before God. He made everything. He preserves everything. He could destroy everything if he wanted to. But he's a good God. He's a God full of mercy and kindness. We should be in fear, in reverent awe of the Lord. And if you want a reinforcement of this, look at verse 9. For he spoke and it was done. Again, he considered the word of God and its effective power. What God speaks are never empty words. They are words with active power to ensure their fulfillment. That's a great verse to meditate on. Look at it right there in verse 9. For he spoke and it was done. That's how God's word is accomplished. Now, that is sort of, in the first 9 verses, the greatness of the glory of God in himself and in creation. Now in verse 10, we sort of transition to a different part of the psalm where now we're going to examine the greatness of God among the nations. Look at the next 3 verses beginning at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. I think that's beautiful in verse 10. The Lord brings to the counsel of the nations to nothing. Now, the psalmist has already praised God for his moral character, his creative power. Now he's praising God for his active, guiding hand through human history. God moves among the nations. Here he has in mind specifically the Gentile nations, as he pleases to accomplish his counsel and the plans of his heart. So the Lord will frustrate the counsel of any who reject him. But verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. In considering the perfections of God, it shows the blessedness of the nation that will consciously align itself with God and with his purposes. You know, if you think about it, the ancient world, those nations, they worshiped many gods. They had sovereignty over their territory. You know, the gods of Egypt ruled over Egypt. The gods of Syria ruled over Syria. The gods of Moab ruled over Moab. No, listen, the psalmist and the Old Testament understands that the Lord God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, he is the God of the whole earth. And any nation that says, God, the Lord, Yahweh, will be our God, that's a nation that's going to be blessed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, I think about that when I think about the nations of this earth. I think about the United States of America. That's where I live. I think of the North American, the South American nations. I think of Europe. I think of Asia, Oceania, of course, the Middle East and Africa, all of the nations of the earth. Listen, I think you could probably say that nations have their own idols, and many of them are the same. Greed and self is worshipped everywhere. It might take on a slightly different flavor. But the more people in any nation who renounce the gods, the self-made gods, you could even say the demonic gods of sin and self and depravity and comfort and substance abuse and greed and materialism and hatred and all the rest of it, the idols that the nations serve, when they renounce them, and the more people within those nations that say, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, that is our God, the more blessed that nation is going to be. Let it be written across all of humanity. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Not oppressive is the nation whose God is the Lord. No, no. The more God is lifted up, the more the Lord is honored, the more true freedom and liberty there will be. The more love there will be in the society, the more obedience there will be in the society, the more blessing there will be. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And then he says, verse 12, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. This reminds us that when the psalmist first wrote verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he has chosen as his own inheritance, make no mistake about it, when the psalmist first wrote that, he had in mind Israel. The people and the nation who were chosen for a unique place in the plan of God. That's absolutely true. But in a broader sense, it speaks of the blessing that belongs to all those chosen by the Lord, all those who are regarded as his own inheritance. So if God rules over the nations this way, he does not forget individuals. Look at these verses here, 13, 14, and 15. Starting now at verse 13 of Psalm 33, we read this. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, the God who's concerned with the great things of creating the world and running the moral universe and managing the nations and all the rest of it, he still cares about the individual. Verse 13, he sees all the sons of men. God, in all his perfections, in all his plans for the nations, for the ages, he also has his eye on humanity as individuals. You are not too small for God to pay attention to you. His greatness does not exclude an individual interest that he has on, look at verse 14, on all the inhabitants of the earth. Matter of fact, it says there in verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually. Did you ever think about that? God made us one by one. There's not some big factory where he's making us all the same. No, he made us one by one, each one of us with our own particular physical makeup, mental makeup, emotional makeup, including whatever allowance there is within us for a weakness or sinful inclination. Now, I'm not saying that God has made us sinful or made us weak, that we inherited from Adam, but God made us with the capability to have that weakness or inclination towards sin. And as our maker, he has the right of inspection. Have you ever thought about that? If you make something, you have the right to inspect it. You have the right to check it out. So he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God inspects our works because he is our creator. Now, what does God see when he looks at humanity? Check this out, verses 16 and 17. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. No king is saved by the multitude of an army, verse 16 says. You see, when we consider the greatness of God and how far his reach is, the psalmist understood that human effort alone does not determine events. God's work and plan in and beyond and sometimes instead of human effort, that's what accomplishes his purpose. You see, this is a verse that can be written all throughout history. No king is saved merely by the multitude of an army. that there are many mighty armies that have fallen because God was against them. Matter of fact, it even says this, that a mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Now, verse 17, a horse is a vain hope for safety. Horses in the days of the Old Testament were some of the most advanced military tools in that day. But because there is a God in heaven who governs the affairs and the destiny of men, even the use of the most effective resources and technologies, they cannot in itself determine the outcome of the battle. A horse can be a vain hope for safety. Oh no, the strength of horses is not enough if you don't have the Lord on your side. Now, verses 18 and 19, he's going to turn his eye back to the individual. Look at this. I love these two verses, 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. You see, the psalmist continues to think both of God's hand in world-shaking events, such as the battles of kings that we saw in verses 16 and 17, but then also in the most minute care for the individual. Jesus told us that God cares for the smallest of birds. That's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Surely he will care for those who honor him, for those who fear him, for those who are made in his image. And it says that his eye, verse 18, is on those who hope in his mercy. Those who really fear the Lord will find hope in his mercy. They're not going to find hope in their own goodness. They're not going to find hope in their own righteousness. They may face troubles. Notice how verse 18 mentions death or famine, but God will yet be with them. Or excuse me, that's mentioned in verse 19 there, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Oh, look at the end three verses of this psalm. This is the resolution. In light of all the greatness of God that we've seen throughout this psalm, here's just sort of like the resolution of the psalmist. Are you ready for this? Starting now at verse 20, the psalmist writes, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him. Because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." You see, having praised God and having considered it, his greatness from many different angles, now it's appropriate to simply wait for the Lord. That's why verse 20 says this. Our soul waits for the Lord, to wait for his guidance, to wait for his word, to wait for his deliverance, looking to him. Did you see that phrase there in verse 20? As our help and our shield. Why? Verse 21, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Again, you just sense this resolution here. No, we have trusted in his holy name. Earlier, the psalmist called God's people to rejoice because of God's character and might. Now he calls us to praise God because of our blessed experience of trusting in his holy name. I love that phrasing, don't you? Our heart shall rejoice in him. I like what Adam Clark said about that. He said, here is the fruit of our confidence. Our souls are always happy because we've taken God for our portion. That's why it concludes here so beautifully in verse 22. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us. You know what's beautiful about that? That phrase in verse 22, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The word that's translated mercy there in verse 22, it's that great word in the Hebrew vocabulary, chesed. Chesed, the loving kindness, the mercy, the grace, the loyal love, the covenant love of God. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. It's something like, again, it's not an exact equivalent, but it's something like the word agape in the New Testament, this marvelous love of God. Well, that's chesed somewhat in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew vocabulary. Let your mercy, your loving kindness, your covenant love, O Lord, be upon us. Beautiful, powerful. What a great call to praise is Psalm 33. Now, we ask the question here as we come to the end of Psalm 33. How does Psalm 33 point to Jesus? Well, when we read in verse 6 about God's creative power, do you remember that? Here's the phrase in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's Psalm 33, verse 6. We're reminded that Jesus Christ was active in creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, for by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Jesus was the active agent of Yahweh, being Yahweh himself, in creation. So when we talk about God as creator, we're thinking of Jesus. Now, again, I don't want to imply that there was no activity or role of God the Father or God the Holy Spirit in creation. This was the triune God working together, yet we wonderfully hold on to and consider those verses that tell us about the role of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, in creation. Secondly, when we read about the ongoing work of God in holding all things together in verse 7, do you remember that line from verse 7? He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. In other words, God keeps the relation of sea and earth there at hand. He continues to do it. And we remember this from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, that says that in him, in Jesus, all things consist. It's not as if Jesus created all things and then walked away from the creation. No, he continues to have his hand upon all things, just as Yahweh does, as reflected in verse 7 of Psalm 33. But perhaps the favorite place I have in Psalm 33 that points us to Jesus is found in verse 9 of the psalm. I love that line. Verse 9, Psalm 33. For he spoke and it was done. Now, when I read that, I cannot help but be reminded of what it says in Luke chapter 7 in the first 9 verses, telling the story of a Roman centurion who so trusted Jesus that he believed that when Jesus spoke, it would be done. Do you remember that? When Jesus had that a meeting with the Roman centurion, and the Roman centurion said, you don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. You just speak the word and it'll be done. Jesus praised the faith of that centurion, and we should have that kind of faith in Jesus Christ. He is a Savior that when he speaks, it is done. May the Lord Jesus speak blessing over our life, and it will be done. Let me pray to that effect right now. Father in heaven, we have our hearts lifted up by such a majestic and wonderful psalm that we see here in Psalm 33. But Lord, we think about how it shows us Jesus. And that phrase, Lord, he speaks and it is done. Lord, it's true in every sense in this psalm. It's true of the Father. It's true of the Spirit. But Lord, we think of how gloriously it's true of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we just simply ask that when Jesus commands blessing for his people, that he would speak and it would be done. When he commands sanctification and holiness for his people, he would speak and it would be done. Let us receive this, Lord. Let us walk in this. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.